Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
All right, so our sermon series, as I said, is called the Advent Conspiracy. And you'll see it's part of that book. You'll see the graphic up here, and so there's four themes that go with the Advent Conspiracy. Two of them are easy to see, and two of them are secret. And so we've got, it's worship fully, and then in yellow it says spend less, give more, and love all. And so we want to challenge you to think about how you could do these sorts of things. The Advent Conspiracy was started by, there's a group of pastors who got together and realized that they felt like December came and everything was crazy, and then by the time Christmas came, they felt like they kind of missed the whole meaning of it all. It's one thing to say Jesus is the reason for the season, and it makes a nice bumper sticker and everything, but how do you live that out in a way that really has Christmas impact you? And one of the things that they came up with, and that I think makes perfect sense, is to go back to an old church tradition of doing Advent, of recognizing Advent. So it was recovering Advent, and in Advent it was living in a way that was very different than the way the world was doing Christmas season. And I know there's battles about, you know, if people can say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or whatever, just say Happy Advent, and then you'll just totally throw them off. And then on December 25th through January 6th, start telling everyone Merry Christmas, and they'll just think you're weird. And so that's really what we're going for, is we need to be weird. We need to be weirder, the stranger. And so anyway, we're in the season of Advent, and so the worship fully, I encourage you to check out the different worship services and things that we have going on, and figure out how can you worship Christ in this time instead of worshiping the other things we're invited to worship. Spend less. How could you spend less on the things that we spend money on during the season, and instead be able to give more? The give more focus that I have for us that we've talked about in the leadership team is to be able to do the Haiti cistern. This is a project the church has done for a long time. $600 to get you a cistern. And, my goal for the church is I would love it if we had enough to have at least three cisterns for Haiti by the end of Christmas Eve offering. So if you'll save up through Advent, give during Advent to the special offering, or the Christmas Eve offering, the gift of clean water and usable water is an important thing. And as you know, Haiti was hammered by a hurricane just this past year. And us helping people with water is something that helps. It helps women and children, and they tend to be the more vulnerable people in communities. Well, women and children, we're remembering a young pregnant woman and then a baby Christ child in this time. And so it's appropriate for us to do that sort of thing. And then that's part of the last step, which is to love all. How can we love all? So you're invited to be part of this Advent Conspiracy, to think about these things as part of the devotion, as the book studies in there, and we'll think about that today, too. Today we'll look at a bit of the love all as we look at that. So that's our sermon series. All right. To do that, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 2. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Maybe it's the pew Bible that's in front of you. You can look for Isaiah chapter 2. Or maybe it's your own Bible that you brought with you. Your own Bible that, by the way, when you walk out and you grab the Advent guide, what you can do is you can just slip that right in the back cover so that when you do your devotions every morning, like, you know, you do, and that you'll have this in there to help you with the scripture reading, right? Is that good pastor guilt shaming? Is that good? So Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of mountains. It shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Keep your Bibles open, and would you bow your heads with me, please? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So I love the, so we're in the Advent conspiracy, as I said. I love the term conspiracy to describe us living different lives as Christians, because I really connect with that. I really like that. I love the idea of, like, you've got the powers of the kingdom of this world, and there's all this brokenness and messed up stuff and all of the stuff going on, and we're going to live as a conspiracy against that. And I like this, all of this, you know, there's all this, I know there's kind of this craziness in the cultural thing, and people lament that we've lost the meaning of the season. Well, what are you going to do about it? I think we don't just complain about it, and let's do more than a Facebook post. How about if we live as people who are living out the Advent conspiracy, doing things that are different, actually living lives that are different, and living lives that are fighting against the powers of the kingdom of the world, and that, so I connect with that. That's really good. The thing that I have trouble with in Advent is the whole hope piece. I've shared with you before that I'm a bit of a pessimist, and so I kind of wrestle with, I see the brokenness of the world, and I think, oh my goodness, it's hard some days to hope. But that's a growing point for me, and that's something that God is working on me and saying, you know, the hope, Andy, isn't in the stuff you see around you. Our hope is in God. And that hope in God leads us to be able to walk forward in hope that no matter what we see around us, we hope that God is going to do something and is doing something. So I don't know, with this sort of stuff, I don't know what resonates with you more. I don't know if the conspiracy thing really connects with you more, or if it's the hope part, if you're someone that finds that something that you really connect with. But I hope whatever it is, I hope that as we go forward into this Advent season, that it helps you think differently about the time that we're entering into. To enter into this time into that it would be set apart as a bit of a different time for you. So to do that, we're looking, this coming peace, this hope that we have, there's a peace that's coming, and Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5. And I want to examine verses 2 through 4 to see what they promise, because they actually promise something that is pretty astounding. So astounding that I did an astounding picture for you that I decided to put up. So it begins by saying the mountain of the Lord's house will become the highest of the mountains. So you can see obviously a nice mountain range there. And the Lord's house in green that is balanced precariously on the peak of one of the mountains up there, right? And so the mountain of the Lord's house. Now it's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a mountain or a hill. And now when it says that the mountain of the Lord's house, where the temple would be, and so the temple is the Lord's house, it's not saying that mountain is like God's going to do some sort of earthquake or something and the mountain will raise up and raise the temple. It's not talking about this like literal physical raising up. It's talking about making the Lord's house the preeminent house. It's the one that everything is going to be focused on. Like one day it'll be clear that the Lord is God. All of these other temples, all these other things, all this other idolatry, it's going to be the Lord's house is going to be lifted up, that's going to be raised up, and it's going to be held high. And it's raised up and held high, and it says the nations will stream to it. So you see the green arrows and behind the candles here, it says the nations are streaming. So all of these nations are streaming to the Lord's house, which gives you this picture of the Lord's house being lifted up, almost like a beacon, and all of these nations are streaming to it. So then you have to ask yourself, well, I wonder why the nations are streaming to it. Well, verse 3 has an answer for us. It says, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. The house of the Lord is held up, and the nations are streaming to it, and the nations are streaming to it because they want to be taught the ways of the Lord, and they want to walk in the Lord's paths. That's why it's in quotation marks over here, and that's what the people are saying on the green arrows. Come, let us go to the house of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. The beacon, people drawn to it, and so he may teach us his ways. And then it says four, and when you see a four in Scripture, it's actually a substantiation. It's an effect and then cause relationship. You can also use the word because. Why are they going to learn, or why are they going so that God would teach them his ways? What is causing them to say that? Well, the thing that is causing them to say that is, out of Zion shall go forth instruction, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are going to be two words that are meaning the same thing here. from the house of the Lord, from Zion and Jerusalem, from the temple, is going to come instruction and the word of the Lord. So then you have the arrow pointing down. So instruction and the word of the Lord is flowing out from the temple, flowing out from Zion, from Jerusalem. The nations are streaming to it to receive that instruction. The Lord's house has been held up, lifted up, preeminently lifted up on the highest mountain as a beacon to the nations. All of the nations are drawn to it. And as they're drawn to it to hear the instruction of the Lord, the instruction of the word of the Lord comes from the temple out to them. You see how that whole movement comes. It's a very visual thing. That's why I wanted to do an awesome picture to capture your imagination with it. But I wanted you to kind of see this whole picture of what's going on. And then this other thing happens. So as people are instructed in the word of the Lord, as people are walking in the paths of the Lord, this other amazing thing happens. And we see that up in the upper right-hand corner. The Lord becomes the judge between the nations. He shall arbitrate for many peoples. The Lord becomes the judge for many nations. He'll arbitrate for many people. The Lord will judge in a righteous way. Every conflict, every difficulty, every disagreement you have, the Lord arbitrates and the Lord judges. All disputes are settled in righteousness and fairness. God arbitrates between people. I mean, think about what that means. To have every conflict resolved righteously by God. What would happen if God resolved every conflict and disagreement? What wouldn't happen anymore? War. There wouldn't be war. If God is resolving every disagreement, God is arbitrating between all people in a righteous and just way. So they literally don't need war anymore. Which is why the next verses say, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It's beautiful imagery, isn't it? Like your sword is so useless for swording that you beat it into a farming implement because you need to farm and have food. Your spear, you're not stabbing people with spears anymore. Nobody needs a spear for that. So they make it into a pruning hook because we've got work to do in the vineyard. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And then as if to just kind of hammer that home even more, it says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isn't that, I mean, imagine, what if there was a generation born that never learned war? Wouldn't that be amazing? And we read through and see this amazing picture that we have in Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, and it's beautiful and, let's be honest, simply impossible, right? It's just, this is nice, pie in the sky, ridiculously unreal. I mean, if we think about this, it's just, this doesn't make any sense, right? In fact, if we think, well, how do we apply this to our situation now? Well, we have this promise of peace now. Well, I don't know if you understand. It just seems impossible for us. The 1900s, the 20th century, or the 1900s, is the bloodiest century in human history. The bloodiest century in human history we just came out of. So how are we doing in the 2000s? Well, our country has been at war for 15 years. Our country, the United States of America. My children have always lived in a country that's been at war. My children have never lived in the United States when it's been a time of peace. Never. The Middle East is unstable. Russia is a threat. There is a psychotic person leading North Korea that would come and kill us all if he could right now. And you don't even have to look around the world. Our country is deeply divided. We are a deeply divided country. We can't have peace in America, let alone peace on earth. In fact, if we want to get even more personal, we've just had a bunch of family get-togethers for Thanksgiving. We should probably recognize that there are often times where there isn't even peace in our own family, let alone our country, let alone our world. So what are we supposed to do? I mean, Christmas is the celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. But let's be honest, these 2,000 years since he has been born have not been really peaceful, if we're going to be upfront about it. So I think it's tempting to, you know, a lot of times people read stuff in the Bible and like, well, the Bible, that's nice, but it isn't relevant today. And it's tempting, I think, to look at this Isaiah passage and say, you know, it's nice to have sweet little dreams about people beating swords into plowshares, but it's just simply not relevant today. You don't understand God. You don't understand. This doesn't apply today. The thing is, it didn't apply to Isaiah's audience either. Like, it didn't make sense for them either. One of the things that, as they look at the book of Isaiah, one of the things that really stands out to commentators is how starkly different chapter 2 is from chapter 1. Chapter 1 has this, like, the judgment of idolatrous Jerusalem that's chasing all sorts of idols and doing all sorts of things that are unjust. And then chapter 2 comes along and has all these promises of, no, in Jerusalem, the word of the Lord's going to flow out and nations are going to come to it. And it's just like, this is insane. And the book of Isaiah, it's prophecies from the prophet Isaiah. And it's not like Isaiah said, I'm going to sit down and write the book of Isaiah. He prophesied. He prophesied to the people. They collected his prophecies, and they started to compile them together. And at some point, there was a final compiler or editor, or in biblical studies, we call it redactor. I've never figured out why. I think it's just because in academia, we have to have different words for normal words so that we just feel like we've earned our degree. But we had this, it's the final redactor of Isaiah. And they look at this, and they say, how did chapter 1 end up by chapter 2? This makes no sense at all. We go from, like, horrible, rotten Israel to, like, Israel with, like, the mountain of the Lord held up high and the nations are flowing to it. This is insanity. Let me give you an example. From chapter 1, verse 21, we have this lovely verse. How the faithful city has become a whore. She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. It's nice when the Bible's subtle, isn't it? And so you get into this whole thing where when you got to remember when in Scripture where they call a city or a nation a whore, it's talking about idolatry. It's talking about idolatry, and so the people have been literally chasing other gods. They're surrounded by nations. These nations have other gods, and Israel was supposed to live like a faithful wife to her husband as following God. But instead, what this description says is they went out chasing all sorts of other gods and other nations. So here we have the other nations coming to the Lord. And in verse 21 in chapter 1, it's like, no, they're chasing the gods of all the other nations. It's literally the opposite picture. You're getting that, right? Like, here in verse 21, we have, like, Jerusalem's messed up. They're chasing all these other gods. But don't worry, because someday all of the nations are going to go 180 degrees, come to the mountain in the house of the Lord, and they're going to stream in for the instruction of the Lord. It's a 180-degree turn. And not only that, but remember in chapter 2, we have the Lord judges in righteousness, so there doesn't need to be any war anymore. And in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, well, it used to be a righteous city, but instead now it's full of murderers. From the Lord judging in righteousness so that there's peace to righteousness is gone, it's full of murderers. And it's just, it's head spinning. The contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 2. The picture that we have in chapter 1 and the picture we have in chapter 2. And I want to point that out because as we read these promises of peace, I think it's tempting to say, well, that's nice, God, but you don't understand. And the thing is, no, God absolutely understands. And the question that we have to face is, what's in God's mind that we have a game plan to go from chapter 1 to chapter 2? Dr. John Oswalt, who wrote a commentary on Isaiah, has a nice little quote. He says, how can this Israel become that Israel? But the thing is, like, that's the question for us. Like, here we are, and we're a broken people in a broken place. And yet God has this promise that someday the nations are going to stream to the house of the Lord, and instruction from the Lord is going to transform everything. How does this situation become that situation? What happens to make that transformation happen? Because it all seems rather impossible. And so what these verses are, these verses are given to a people who are especially in a need of a word of hope. And it's a word of promise to them that the Lord's going to change things. Something's going to happen to go from chapter 1 to chapter 2. So here we are. Here you and I are in the midst of a torn up world reading about peace. And this is Advent, where we're looking ahead in anticipation for the Prince of Peace, the arrival of the Prince of Peace. And one of the things that we should get from this is, no matter how messed up our situation is, no matter how dire the immediate future looks, the distant future, God's future, has hope. There's going to be something that happens to transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Advent is not just about getting ready for Christmas. It's not just about getting ready for the birth of Christ. It's about getting ready for the return of Jesus. This is a big deal. I know sometimes the return of Christ, that Christ would return, has been an orthodox Christian belief forever. And this is what the earliest Christians believe. And unfortunately, sometimes, at least in the U.S., when we talk about it, like, the only people who talk about it are like foaming at the mouth, pulling up newspaper articles and maps with red ribbon showing how Russia is going to come and take over Israel or whatever. And it's like, and there's something, look, the end time stuff, the return of Christ, is not about us figuring out what the European map looks like. The return of Christ is this: someday Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to fix it all. Like, that's the Christian belief. It doesn't matter if you figured out how the republics of Russia fit into the European Union to fit the 10 toes of the Nebuchadnezzar beast or whatever. Okay. And I know that it's easy to get tied up into that. We are looking for the return of our King. And when he comes back, like, when you ask the question, what in the world could happen from chapter 1 to make it into chapter 2? What in the world could happen to a place so broken that it's idolatrous and full of murderers that it could become a place of peace? Well, it's not actually what happens, but it's who happens. It's the return of Jesus Christ. Advent is about us preparing for the return of Christ in that day that all evil will be cast out. We trust that one day God will set all things right. We know that the 1900s may have been the bloodiest century in human history, but one day there will be no more bloodshed because of the blood that Christ has shed for us. We cannot place our hopes in the things of this world, but we can hope in Jesus Christ. And so verses 2 to 4 talk about this coming of peace and the hope that we can have for it. And then it leads right into verse 5, which says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is an exhortation. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. In light of this promise that God has made you, then what you need to do today is walk in the light of the Lord. I know things are broken now. I know things are like chapter 1, verse 21 now, and it feels kind of crazy, and this promise of peace may seem very far off, but that promise of peace is real because it comes from a good and faithful God. And since that promise comes from a good and faithful God, the exhortation is this: you need to come and walk in the light of the Lord today. We are called to live into God's future. I did this awesome picture for you to help you imagine this. So God's future out ahead of you. We are standing in the present, looking into what God has in store. And this verses 2 to 4 give us this picture of what God has in store. We have this picture of what God has in store, that someday God's kingdom will come. Someday God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that's coming. It may not be coming tomorrow, but it may. It may not be coming for a while, but we know that it's coming. Jesus is going to come back. And we look ahead into that. And then we try to live today based on that reality. We try to live our next step today based on the promises that God has for us in the future. Are we kingdom of God people or not? Are we shaped by the kingdom of God, or are we more shaped by the fallen kingdoms around us? Because what this is calling us to do in Advent is to anticipate and to look ahead and to let those promises shape how we understand and perceive and move forward in the present. Because yes, the present is broken and it's hurt, and hurt people, and there's all of this stuff going on, but we are called to live as a living conspiracy against the false powers of this world. Because at the end of the day, we don't accept that brokenness and sin is true. We accept that the Word of God is true. And so I'm going to live my life according to that and not according to the messed up stuff around me. We are called, it says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What would it mean for you and I to live into that future? In a world that is war-torn and in a country that is deeply divided, it means living in a way that is in contrast to the world around us. What would it mean in your life for you to take your swords and your spears and to beat them into to plowshares and pruning hooks? What would that mean? What would it mean in your situation when this scripture says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord? What would it mean for you to walk in the light of the Lord, to walk down God's paths? What would it mean for you in your situation for you to look into God's future and to let that determine what your next step is going to be in the present? I want to take some time right now and to kind of invite the Holy Spirit to come as we prayerfully consider that. So would you bow your heads, please?